Hello everyone and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today I'm delighted to welcome back Dr. Louis Fatoui, an author and researcher in Islamic studies and comparative religion. You are most welcome, sir.
Thank you very much, Paul. I'm honored to be back on your fantastic channel.
Well, very kind of you. Fantastic to have you back. Now, for those who don't know, Louis is originally from Baghdad in Iraq. He reverted from Christianity to Islam in his early 20s. He has a PhD from Durham University here in the UK. He has published extensively on Islamic studies and is particularly interested in comparing historical accounts in the Quran with their counterparts in Jewish, Christian, and other sources. He is also interested in comparative Abrahamic religions in general, tafsir, Quranic exegesis, the historical Jesus, and Sufism. And today, he's kindly agreed to discuss what he calls a Quranic historical miracle, a detailed discussion of an amazing subtlety in the Quran involving information about ancient Egypt that became known only in the last century and a half. When Moses told Pharaoh that Allah wanted him to let the Israelites leave Egypt with them, Pharaoh rejected the demand. But then the Quran reports an intriguing claim that Pharaoh and his courtiers made about why Moses wanted to take the Israelites out of Egypt. They claim that Moses wants to lead his people out of Egypt in order to, quote, expel the Egyptians from their land. This baffling claim, which is not found in the Bible, can be understood only by knowing certain episodes in the history of ancient Egypt. Yet this information was unknown until the last 1.5 centuries. So Muhammad, upon whom be peace, could not have known about it. So that, I think, is your essential thesis or hypothesis. So over to you, sir.
Thank you very much. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taslima. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum as-salam.
You obviously described pretty accurately what we're going to talk about today. The history of this research really goes back to about a quarter of a century. In a book on the Exodus, my wife, Shahzad Delghazali, and myself published at the time. Recently, I did also on my new YouTube channel a video on that. But what I'm going to do today, I'm going to go well beyond what I presented the other day and give a lot more detail, and also more arguments. So if anybody has seen that video, please stay around because this is more detailed and more informative. Okay. Now, as you said, Paul, this is kind of quite a subtle issue in the Quran. It's not like other kind of clear miracles. And the Quran doesn't make a point about it. It just mentions it. But this is actually quite common in the Quran. Something is mentioned, and then you study it, and you find something quite amazing about it. As if the Quran is indifferent in some way, trying not to say much about itself and leaving it to us to discover things about it. It's one of the beautiful things, the way the Quran speaks to us in real time, all the time. Because it's a subtlety, I will need to deal with historical information and quite a bit of textual analysis. I've prepared slides for those. The slides are text heavy, but I will make every effort possible to explain everything as clearly as I can. There's a possibility, Paul, that in the course of me trying to present the material, I would sound a bit vague and unclear at times. Please stop me and let me know so I can make sure that what I'm saying is making sense to everybody. It's not something I'm just lives in my brain.
Okay, will do.
Good. Now, the first thing is when we study anything in the Quran, in particular when it relates to biblical figures, it's always useful to start with a comparison, see what the Jewish or Christian scriptures say, And then compare that with the Quran. Often people who aren't Muslims and who don't share our faith, or maybe I would say don't want to look at the Quran in its own terms and fairly, focus only on what the similarities that exist between the Quran and other scriptures. And they ignore, minimize, trivialize the differences between the two, when in fact those differences are very significant. A lot of people in the past, and I'm pretty sure, I don't think whether I spoke about it in my presentation on the Exodus, maybe I didn't, but a lot of people who have spoken about this probably on your channel, about things like the difference between the term king or Malik and Fir'aun, Pharaoh, in the stories of Joseph and Moses, alayhim salam. And the Quran makes this kind of subtle distinction, which wasn't, the purpose of which was not known, and which the Bible misses altogether, using both terms interchangeably in both stories. In the discussion we had about the Exodus at the time, I discussed a different kind of claim. Again, it's a kind of subtle, really, where I highlighted the fact that the Quran talks about one Pharaoh. And because it's one Pharaoh, it gives us a way of identifying that Pharaoh. Now, these are the kind of differences. As you can see, they may look kind of small and short textually, but they're actually quite rich, kind of rich in information, and tell us quite a lot about the Quran. So this is why we as Muslims, while we study other scriptures and study the similarities, we also give sufficient and enough and equal significance to any differences between the different scriptures. And that's what we're going to look at today. So starting with the Bible, I will, thank you, Paul. So is it showing, Paul, on your screen? So this is the biblical account that's really relevant, if you like, really remotely to what we're talking about. I'm going to read it out for those who are following on their mobile phones or can't see the screen. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get to your labors." Now, this is, let me just probably remove it for now. So the main point to take away from this passage is that the Pharaoh did not want, all that he understood is that Moses and Aaron were going to take the Israelites temporarily out of Egypt, because actually in the Bible, and this comes from the Exodus, the account, Moses was not really totally honest with Pharaoh.
This is true. It's quite striking. When I first read that, I thought, hang on, this is not being quite straight with the facts. Yeah, but
it wasn't. Sorry. And it's actually repeated more than once also throughout the story. So it's not like it was a one-off. No, he was quite insistent on that, according to the writer of the Exodus. So because the Israelites were slaves at the time, doing a lot of labor for Pharaoh, building, etc., his argument was, if you're going to take the Israelites away to worship in the wilderness for whatever period of time, few days, then I'm going to lose labor, basically. That's his argument. That's the main point that he was arguing about. That, of course, is very different from what we have in the Quran. Now, I am not aware of other Jewish sources other than the apocryphal Book of Jubilees. And this is a book that comes from around 100 BCE. It contains an account of Genesis and the Exodus, written in the, so addressing Moses, so it's in the second person. And this is supposedly angels speaking to Moses, alayhi salam, who then, on the Mount Sinai, who then wrote this down and brought it with him. The account we're interested in covers only the last five chapters of the 50 chapters of Jubilees. And it doesn't have anything relevant to what we're talking about. So the point I'm trying to make here, I am not aware of, because at times people look for references, similar references to what's mentioned in the Quran, not necessarily in the Bible, but in other sources. I am not aware of any such reference. So we know what the Bible says. So we move now to the Quran. Maybe not exactly yet, Paul. Say a couple of things first. So in the story, in the Quranic story, when Moses was commissioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to go to Pharaoh, he actually tasks him with two objectives. One of them is to take the Israelites out of Egypt, which is found in the Bible as well. But there's no indication, of course, in the Quran that it was temporary. No, it was permanent, leaving Egypt with him to go to the Blessed Land. The second is actually to try and convince Pharaoh that he was a messenger from Allah and to become a Muslim, to follow Moses, alayhi salam. Of course, when Moses heard of the task that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set for him, he found it quite daunting. He's going to go to this dictatorial monarch and tell him all of that, and each one of them is, you know, is difficult enough. So he asked for support, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked for Aaron, his brother, to support him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent them together then to go and to talk to Pharaoh. When they spoke to Pharaoh, of course, he ridiculed them. He did not believe them. He ridiculed the concept of Rabbil Alameen, the Lord of all peoples or all worlds. He didn't believe they were messengers. And he then went on. So they told him, we want to take the Israelites out. And then he went on to make this kind of strange claim. And so I'm going to read the text in Arabic first, and then the translation will follow for people who can follow in Arabic and would like actually to compare the translation. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. فَأَتِيَاهُ فَقُولَا إِنَّا رَسُولَا رَبِّكَ فَأَرْسِلْ مَعْنَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَلَا تُعَذِّبْهُمْ قَدْ جِئْنَاكَ بِآيَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكَ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَى مَنِ اتَّبَعَ الْهُدَى. Then the text goes on later on. وَلَقَدْ رَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا كُلَّهَا فَكَذَّبَ وَأَبَى قَالَ أَجِئْتَنَا لِتُخْرِجْنَا مِنْ أَرْضِنَا بِسِحْرِكَ يَا مُوسَى. This may be translated as, so go to him and say, we are messengers of your Lord. So send with us the children of Israel and do not torment them. We have come to you with a sign from your Lord, and peace be upon he who follows guidance. Then the text goes on later to say, we showed him all our signs, but he denied and refused. He said, have you come to us to drive us out of our land with your magic, O Moses? This comes from the chapter chapter number 20. I haven't put the number there, the chapter of Taha. And then in the same chapter, actually, it goes on later and says, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قالوا إن هذان لساحران يريدان أن يخرجاكم من أرضكم بسحرهما ويذهب بطريقتكم المثلى. They said, these are two magicians who want to drive you out of your land with their magic and do away with your most exemplary way. These are two places where this claim is made in one chapter. And what's interesting about it, I think, let me just go back to the screen there. Okay. I've highlighted in red the claims. And as you can see, in the first one, so the claim that Moses came to take the Israelites out of Egypt is mentioned three times in the Quran, three times, almost in the same wording. From what I recall, maybe identical wording. So three times mentioned. In those three times, there are four responses from Pharaoh or his courtiers, and the four, twice by Pharaoh, twice by his court, the same claim is made in response that Moses or Moses and Aaron had come to drive them, as in the Egyptians, out of their land. To give reference to those who might want to follow or check the other references, they are in chapter 26, verse 35. That's called the poets. And then chapter 7, verse 1110. That's for anybody who would like to kind of check them, check the other references. Now, when you look at them, when you read these two, there is clearly no connection between them. I mean, he's saying, I want to take the Israelites out of Egypt and leave you alone, do whatever you do in your kingdom. And then you have this really intriguing, almost bizarre response. And it's not like it's mentioned once. And so we can say, well, or somebody who, you know, criticize that the Quran would say, well, maybe it was a typo or something wrong with it. No, it's actually repeated four times. Just in case there's any doubt, the Quran meant every word of it. This strange claim was deliberately and meant it wasn't. You can't claim that it was, you know, someone's writing, etc. Now, if that wasn't, if this kind of claim wasn't strange enough, it's made even more inexplicable when you remember that when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, so they escaped, and he decided to chase them, he spoke to his people, and one of the descriptions of the Israelites, according to him, is that those are small, disorganized group or remnants. Well, that makes it even more bizarre. If they are this small, well, what does that mean? How come? And now think of the action itself. If the claim is they're trying to drive him out of his land, well, what is he doing? He's actually chasing them. So the whole thing just doesn't make much sense. And why would he kind of fear them when they are this kind of small, disorganized group? Now, the Quran, as we know, in terms of style, is very brief. The text at times can be quite terse. And then actually you have to work a little bit hard at times to try and kind of dig out information. And that's one of the beauties of studying the Quran, those subtleties and similarities and dissimilarities, etc. So there is no straightforward kind of commentary in the Quran or explanation. All we have is this. Now, we sit today and say, well, this is strange, but it's not only Paul, you and myself that we think this is strange. Exegetes struggled with it. I'm going to review some of the exegetes. So At-Tabari, whom I highly, highly respect and love his work, because it's the first meta-exegesis where he pulled together all the narratives that he could manage about interpretations that were made by a variety of Sahaba successors.
So, what were his dates roughly? When was he?
Okay, so he died 310. So he was third century, late second half third century, if you like. He died actually in Baghdad, not far from where I used to live. His death wasn't very nice because he faced a lot of hostility towards the end of his life. That's a completely different story. But the point I'm making here is that his work is monumental. What he did, what he produced is quite amazing. And in his work, again, if you look at the four times when this claim is made, you find him mentioning just one interpretation. And that interpretation is that Egyptians considered the Israelite slaves as part of them, as a people.
Right.
So, which is why then Pharaoh said, well, you're trying to drive you out of your land. But then think about it. Moses did not go there. First of all, he didn't go there as a dictator. He wasn't talking about, I'm going to take people by force out of Egypt. He's talking about people who are already suffering, and he was sent to save them, to take them out of him. So if somebody wanted to live in slavery, he wouldn't have gone out of his way to convince him slavery is actually a bad thing for him. He would have left them there. So we're talking here about people who would have wanted to go with Moses. So that's one reply. The other is, when you read the story in the Quran, those Israelites were slaves. So there was no indication anywhere that the Egyptians actually treated them as part of them, as part of them, as the Egyptian people. They were just slaves, and the Israelites were not the only slaves. I mean, Ramses II, I think, and other pharaohs used to go out looking for slaves. There's one particular campaign to Libya, I think, where they brought as many as 3,000 slaves, etc. When they brought them, they did not treat them as, you know, kind of naturalized Egyptians. They did not. These were slaves and remained slaves. So the opinion offered by Tabari doesn't really solve the issue for us. Take another example and another exegete that I highly, highly respect, Fakhreddin al-Razi.
Oh, Razi.
Yeah, sixth century. Fakhreddin al-Razi has written one of the most developed exegetical works, very detailed, analytical.
Yeah. I've got his commentary on Surah Fatiha behind me, and it's a big fat volume. It's really complex and involved, and it's not light reading at all. But he was clearly a great scholar.
Oh, big time. And I think one of the things I would say to is just kind of marginal point is actually at times the writing is so complex at times that he, I've seen examples of scholars misreading him,
gosh,
as what he said. So, but he was encyclopedic. What's interesting about him for our purpose is that he actually, in all of this detailed work, he makes one passing remark about Pharaoh's claim that Moses wanted to drive the Egyptians out of their land. And he only says, he thought, or he claimed, that Moses was trying to create enmity among the people. That really doesn't advance as much.
Mm-hmm.
Enmity between whom? Mm-hmm. And how would this enmity, whatever it is, would ultimately realize itself in the Egyptian being driven out of their land by Moses? Now, the reference point for us every time we think of an interpretation or an attempt, an interpretation, is that Moses wanted to leave Egypt. So every time an interpretation is offered, let's remind ourselves, is this compatible with the fact that actually Moses was leaving Egypt? It wasn't that kind of, I'm staying there. Most of these explanations would make sense only if Moses was lying, so he wasn't actually, he didn't want to go out, leave Egypt, but he wanted to stay there. But of course, that's not the case. So that is no explanation for just creating enmity. Another example, this time, 2 centuries later, Ibn Kathir. Ibn Kathir is well-known exegete. Mm-hmm. Ibn Kathir mentions one interpretation in his commentary, and he repeats it 4 times. In the 4 instances where the claim is made, he makes the same claim. He says that the verse meant, or the Pharaoh's claim meant, that he was scared that Moses would win a lot more followers than his army and his military capabilities, and that would make him then effectively become more powerful. Being more powerful, he would then drive the Pharaoh and his court out of the land. Again, one problem with that is Egyptians, the Israelites were slaves. They were not equal kind of citizens there. And they were actually looked down at like other slaves. The Egyptians were not kind of interested in kind of having equal rights, and they would not have wanted to abandon their religion to follow somebody who was preaching a completely different religion that at least partly adopted by some of their slaves. That wouldn't have worked. Moses could not have managed to do that. In fact, there's a verse, I don't have the text here in my notes, that he had actually not, his success with the Israelites themselves wasn't complete. So some people, some Israelites did not actually believe him. So to suggest that he could have kind of converted that many Egyptians to turn the table on Pharaoh just doesn't really fly. It doesn't make sense. Why would they accept Moses as leader? Also, let's say that this is actually what he thought, what Pharaoh thought. Wouldn't you then expect him, if anything, to convince Moses to leave earlier? Not to keep him in the land when he supposedly is going to convert Egyptians into followers and then kick him out. And even if that, so there are just so many objections. Another one, let's say this is what Pharaoh thought was going to happen. You would think he would have said, well, you're trying then to kill me. You're trying to kill me. You're trying to kill me and take over. You're not, he wouldn't have said, oh, you're trying to just throw me out of Egypt. When you had wars in the past, most of the time when you win a war, you kill your enemy. You don't just simply send them as refugees to neighboring countries. That's not how it works. And again, all these interpretations, every time you kind of contrast them with what Moses was trying to do, which is to leave Egypt, suddenly you see the weakness there. It just is not compatible. So that was the 8th century. And then I'm going to give one last example. Another fantastic exegete called Ibn Ashur is Tunisian. He's relatively recent. He died in 1973. He wrote also a highly regarded exegetical work. Ibn Ashur kind of quotes and cites some of the earlier opinions, but then he adds two kind of new opinions, if you like. One of them, that Pharaoh's court included Israelites. So he was talking to them and say, well, Moses is trying to drive you out of your land. But again, the question here is, how many Israelites were in his court? First. Second, well, we're not talking, Moses was talking about people leaving willingly with him. He was not talking about kind of forcing people to go out. Then he offered a second opinion, that Ibn Ashur, and he said, actually, Pharaoh possibly thought that Moses was going to establish a new kingdom. So when he leaves, establish a new kingdom, and that is where the danger to Pharaoh came from. Mm. Fair enough. That's actually getting close to what we're going to go to ultimately. But the difficulty here is that we're still left with what is the connection between these two. So let's say Moses left and established a new kingdom outside Egypt. Why would this translate into he is trying to drive you out of your land? There's still this gap, kind of the link is still not complete. And now, obviously, Ibn Ashur, like I say, is actually more kind of a modern, includes more information, in which he at times utilized knowledge that we today have, that our really earlier exegetes did not have. So obviously we are in a privileged position here, so we can talk about things they couldn't speak about. These are four examples I gave, and the reason I chose these four is that because they are highly regarded, and they cover effectively the whole history we're interested in. They are pretty much representative. Now, I can't claim, and I'm not claiming that I have reviewed every exegete, but I feel pretty confident that if you go out and pick any random exegetical work, you're going to find the interpretations that fall within the sphere. You're not going to find anything different. Az-Zamakhshari didn't even mention the 6th century Mu'tazilite, didn't even say anything about that. Al-Baydawi, 7th century, I think there's one mention. Again, it doesn't deal with the issue itself. So expect this to kind of recur, and this theme to be the same. So how do then, what's the claimed interpretation for this? Now, before I present our interpretation, I would like to say a couple of things about these verses. There will be people out there who won't agree with the explanation, interpretation I'm going to present. For obvious reasons, you know, people have different opinions about things. That's fine. Some people wouldn't agree because they have some alternative, potentially alternative theory. I don't know what it is. I'm just making general claim here, potentially. But there are people who are going to say, we're not going to accept anything that suggests that the Quran is miraculous. These people exist and in large numbers. Now, they may not agree with the explanation, interpretation I'm going to present, and they may not accept that the Quran is miraculous. They may not accept any of this. However, what they cannot deny is what the Quran is saying here is really, really hard to explain in terms of the, you know, the followers of the Muhammad wrote the Quran faith. Now, why on earth would the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam write something that exegetes centuries after him struggled to understand? Now, he supposedly sat there, worked really hard on writing something to convince those Arabs, those whoever, to do this and that. Yet, he comes up with something that everybody would look at and say, what does that exactly mean? Not only that, it actually contradicts what the Bible says. So whatever Jewish tradition was available at his time, written or verbal, they believed in a story similar to what I presented in the Exodus. There was no indication that of this kind of claim made by Pharaoh, let alone mentioned persistently. I put these verses in the same category in which I put verses such as what I call the non-crucifixion verse. They are problematic verses for those who think of the Quran as something that the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam wrote in order to achieve certain end, because these do not serve any purpose. Often they backfire in terms of their criteria. So then the crucifixion verse would have, you know, made everybody say, well, we know he was crucified. Why do you say that? The Christians would have been upset. The Jews would have said, well, that's completely wrong, etc. And you have the similar situation here. So the point I'm making is that even if you disagree with what I'm going to say and you don't believe the Quran is miraculous, or and you think it was written by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or whoever, you have a problem to solve. So don't ignore that. Do something about it. Right. Moving on to the interpretation. I think the solution to this riddle lies in information that was not available until recently, as you mentioned, Paul, in the last one century and a half or so. And this is about this information concerns incidents, history, that goes back to about 3 to 4 centuries before the time of Moses. So that's before the time of Ramses II. Now, Ramses II, again, I'm arguing here, is that he's the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I discussed about this, he discussed it in some detail in the previous program on the Exodus for people who would like to check it. But that's basically, I'm, you know, using this as a starting point here. Because exegetes did not have access to this information, it would have been very difficult for them to explain what the Quran meant. So let's start with the information that we need in order to understand these verses in the light of. Ancient Egypt, the history of ancient Egypt is usually divided into kingdoms, three of them, and intermediate periods, as well as dynasties within each of these. There are some 30 to 33 dynasties, depends on the classification and division. The dynasty number 15 is called the Hyksos, and it belongs to the second intermediate period. This dynasty ruled in the Nile Delta area. This is north of Egypt. We're going to see it shortly on a map. They ruled for about a century, between the middle of the 17th century BCE to the middle of the 16th century, between 1650 to 1550. Their capital was in a city called Avaris. Avaris today is an area called in Arabic Tal al-Daba, or in English Tal al-Daba. Again, you'll see it on the screen shortly. One critical point about these people is that they were Semites. Or as they call them also, Asiatics, came from Western Asia. So they came mainly from today's Jordan, Palestine, Syria, that area, and ended up in the Delta. It was very common for people to migrate towards the Delta. The word Hyksos itself comes from the Greek, and it means rulers of foreign land, foreign land. And that's how they were seen, because they were not seen as Egyptians. And that's really the reason, as you know, Paul, that these were called kings. They were not called pharaohs. Now, the Egyptians hated foreigners. They were very happy to enslave them. But they were not happy to be ruled by foreigners. And obviously, at some point, the Delta was controlled by Egyptian pharaohs. Gradually, they lost that control. Now, the most oldest, earliest account we have about the Hyksos comes from the Hellenistic Egyptian priest Manetho, and who lived about 13th century or so after the Hyksos, quite old, so after them, late after them. His writings, I think the book is called The History of Egypt, his writings survived mainly in quotes through other writers, mainly, I think, Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, Josephus. And according to Manetho, he was really very angry at the Hyksos, and he described them as a very savage people who came from the east and then ransacked the cities, destroyed the temples, killed people. They were just straightforward, savage people. Now, if I go to the slide now, is the slide showing, Paul?
Yeah, it's crystal clear.
Okay. So what we see here is a map of ancient Egypt, the upper part of ancient Egypt, called Lower Egypt. Lower Egypt because the Nile flows south to north, which is why north of Egypt is called Lower, and then south of Egypt is called Upper Egypt. And so according to Manetho, there was an invasion by the Hyksos, and they took over the land, destroyed it, etc. And he was very hostile to them in his account. That kind of image about how the Hyksos came into being in the Delta lived for centuries, mainly based on Manetho's account. And also Egyptian records that, again, talked about them in you know, very aggressive, hostile terms. And there was also the belief that people think that because they had chariots, horse-driven chariots, and also a new kind of bows, because of this kind of weaponry, they manage to overtake the Delta. So that kind of interpretation of an invasion, they call the invasion theory, lived for centuries. Modern scholarship takes a different kind of view. It is now accepted by the majority that there was more of a gradual infiltration. And I'm going to show that here, that what you have is a migration of Asiatics from Canaan into the Delta. There are a lot of records of people coming seeking food, water in the Delta during times of famine, drought, etc. This actually recorded over centuries. So the scholars now do not share Manetho's account. They think that this happened over time because there are records that goes at least as early as the 19th century BCE of Semitic presence in the Delta area, in the Delta region. So the Hyksos did not just came into being suddenly for an invasion to explain their taking control of the area. They are the 15th dynasty. They were the 15th century dynasty. In fact, the 14th century dynasty, which was also based in Avaris, and I think you showed the city here. So this is Avaris, Tal al-Dab'a. They were also based there. So the 14th century, dynasty were only also mainly Asiatics. That's what their names say. So clearly what you have here is a gradual migration that somehow resulted in the decline of Egyptian control over that area over time. to the point that the 14th dynasty was mainly, its kings were mainly from the east, as in non-Egyptians. And obviously then the Hyksos took over and also extended their power base. But this was their capital. They stayed there for about a century until they were kicked out around 1550 BCE by the Pharaoh Ahmes the First, and that was the end of the Hyksos. They were so resented that they we know of six kings of them. There may have been more, but there are lists of six of them. Those kings are not usually listed in Egyptian records as rulers of Egypt because they were not considered to be legitimate rulers. So you can see how much they were resented. And the point about this image is to show where Pharaoh would have been, any Pharaoh would have been really concerned about Moses. Remember, in the four instances, he accused him of trying to drive people out of Egypt, the Egyptians, by his magic, because he saw how powerful and how influential he can be. So what they were concerned about is that if somebody as powerful, influential, charismatic, capable would leave with already a group of, and that's very important, Semites who are related in some way to the people who were there, at least in terms of origin, would actually possibly form some kind of force and come back, overrun the area, and they will be then kicked out of the Delta in the same way that three to four centuries earlier happened. That would have alarmed any pharaoh. However, Ramses II had even stronger reason to fear what happened, what could happen. And this is the reason. Ramses II moved his capital from Thebes to a new city that he built about 2 kilometers north of Avaris. It's called Pi-Ramses. It's in an area called Kantir or Kantir today in Egypt. So it is very close to where Avaris was, the city, the capital of the Hyksos. And that would have made him even more concerned if the Israelites, Moses, would lead an army and move from the east westward toward the Delta. And if he goes to the same area where they used to exist, the Hyksos, then obviously that would mean the fall of his rule. That's the capital. That's what Pi-Ramses was. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things about Pi-Ramses itself. This is a description written about the capital of Ramses II by a scribe writing to his superior. And this is interesting, which is why I kind of picked this particular text, but there are other texts. So it goes, I found in it very, very good condition, a beautiful district without its like, after the pattern of Thebes. It was Re himself who founded it. The residence is a pleasant in life. Its field is full of everything good. It's full of supplies and food every day. Its ponds with fish and its lakes with birds. Its meadows are verdant with grass. Its banks bear dates Its melons are abundant on the sands, etc. Its granaries are so full of barley and emma that they come near to the sky. Onions and leeks are for food and lettuce of the garden, pomegranates, apples, and olives, figs of the orchard. Its ships go out and come back to mooring so that supplies and food are in it every day. This comes from a source called the Ancient Near Eastern Text. And the reason I'm showing this here is because, first of all, you can see there's quite a bit of exaggeration there. I mean, yeah, it was probably quite an astounding city, but it looks like it had just about everything one can think of. Now, what's interesting about that is that, remember, this is the same area where the Hyksos were and where Joseph lived, because Joseph lived under the rule of the Hyksos. Prophet Joseph, alayhi salam, asked to be, اجعلني على خزائن الأرض. He wanted to be a keeper of the storehouses, and storehouses for grain, for everything. And this is very much what P. Ramses is described here like. Same area, very close to Avaris, where Joseph would have lived. And as you can see, it's talking about stores, actually, where food was kept. Now, of course, the reason scholars mainly think P. Ramses was kind of... P. Ramses actually was started by Seti the First, Ramses the Second's father. It was Ramses the Second who moved his capital there and developed it. Most scholars think because he wanted kind of to be close to Canaan. There were the Hittites there, and he conducted quite a few battles with them. And he wanted to be close to that area, to the east, so he can control it. Now, another potential reason here is that, of course, that is a very fertile area. It's, as you can see, it's full of riches, and that's known from the days, of course, of somebody like Joseph. Now, is that clear so far?
It is.
Now, Ramses II knew of Joseph. Joseph was a VIP in the Hyksos kingdom. And so he would have lived in Avaris. In fact, when the Ahmes the First drove out the Hyksos out of Egypt, out of the Delta, it is highly likely that would have triggered the enslavement of the Israelites, because the Israelites' forefathers were actually close to the Hyksos. Joseph himself was very, very high ranking, at least official in the court of at least one of those kings. And in fact, this is confirmed in the Quran. So if we go back to the slide, is it showing, Paul, there?
It is, yeah.
Yeah. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, somebody who was part of the people of Pharaoh, but he believed in Moses. And this is what he said, but he was obviously concealed his faith. And he goes, and read it in Arabic first, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قَالَ رَجُلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِّنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنِ يَكْتُمُ إِيمَانَهُ. And then it goes on, وَلَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ يُوسُفُ مِنْ قَبْلُ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ فَمَا زِلْتُمْ فِي شَكٍّ مِمَّا جَاءَكُمْ بِهِ حَتَّى إِذَا هَلَكَ قُلْتُمْ لَنْ يَبْعَثَ اللَّهُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ رَسُولًا كَذَلِكَ يُضِلُّ اللَّهُ مَنْ هُوَ مُسْرِفٌ مُرْتَابٌ. And that is a translation. And a believing man from the people of Pharaoh who concealed his faith said, and then it goes on until he gets to the point, and Joseph had already come to you before with the clear proofs, but you remained in doubt of that which he brought to you until when he died, you said, never will Allah send a messenger after him. Now, this is clear evidence that Joseph was known, his memory lived, and that kind of, again, contradicts the Bible. According to the Bible, Joseph was completely forgotten about by the time the Pharaoh of Moses was in power. So that's against the Bible. Now, so how did the survival, because we know that the Ahmos the first, the Egyptians, kicked out the Hyksos out of the Delta. Well, how would Joseph's memory survive? Well, we know when the Hyksos were thrown out of the Delta, they were not all Semites, not all foreigners there were kind of killed or thrown out. We know that those nobility, whatever, these people escaped or were killed, etc. But a lot of people actually stayed there and were allowed to stay. And a lot of them also kind of became part of, bought into Egyptian culture themselves. Obviously, the Egyptian actually erased any kind of trace of the Hyksos. They just didn't like them at all. And there are a lot of archaeological evidence to say that they actually stayed. A lot of people stayed there. Now, let's just recap what I'm saying quickly. So Moses, Pharaoh was concerned, apprehensive, that Moses will go out, take the Israelites out, and then form some army there, and then come back. And if he would come back, he would come back to that very area, because that's where everything was taking place. Remember, in Pi-Ramses, that's the capital of Ramses II. So I'm going to move now to another slide in which I will show a confirmation of the threat I'm talking about. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وأوحينا إلى موسى أن أسر بعبادي إنكم متبعون فأرسل فرعون في المدائن حاشرين إن هؤلاء لشرذمة قليلون وإنهم لنا لغائظ وإنا لجميع حاذرون. This is an incomplete translation. And we inspired Moses, travel by night with my servants, indeed you will be pursued. Then Pharaoh sent into the city's summoners, saying, those are small, disorganized remnants. They are enraging us, and we are jam'un hadirun. Now, I did not translate this because I would like to show a new, different translation understanding of these terms, and I will explain why. There are two terms here. Jami'un wa hadirun and hadirun. Hadirun, there's no issue there. Everybody agrees. It means cautious. Hadirun means cautious. And everybody also agrees that jami'un means all of us. So this is how it goes. This is what you find in any book of tafsir. So there's, if you like, consensus on that. Jami'un means all of us. Jami'un hadirun then means all of us cautious. So the meaning would be, and we are all cautious. Well, cautious of what? Because they are a small, disorganized group. They are called shirdhima earlier. So, and in Arabic, there's a bit of Arabic, so please bear with me here. The word jami'un would be completely unnecessary, because you will say, and we are cautious. You don't need to say jami'un, sorry. You don't need to say jami'un. Why jami'un is there? Let me give an alternative explanation. So I am suggesting this is not a correct explanation of this term. And the term, the explanation I have is alliance. And if you go with alliance, you will end up with a different translation. And we are cautious of an alliance. Only with such an interpretation, the word hadirun, cautious, would make sense. Because think about it. So they are a smaller group, and he decides to go after them. But they are cautious, kind of afraid of them. Well, it doesn't make sense. Jami'un means, in if you check Arabic dictionaries, one of its meanings is an army. And it means a gathering. It is derived from the word jama. Now, please bear with me, Paul, and viewers who don't know Arabic, because what I'm presenting here is important for people who know the language and can go and check, you know, whatever I'm going to say here. Jami'un in Arabic is what we call ism maf'ul, which is in English passive participle. Hadirun is ism fa'il, active participle. This to say that both of them refer, and this is not my opinion, by the way, when I say past participle, active participle, this is just grammar, Arabic grammar, straightforward. To say that both of them refer to the Egyptians, as in refer to themselves, it just doesn't fly. What we're talking about here, on the other hand, is that Pharaoh is saying, these are a smaller group, let's go after them now, kill them, get rid of them. Otherwise, they will become a bigger group and come back. Now, just to make this point clear, this analysis of the expression jami'un hadirun is not, you can't find it in a tafsir book, but I would encourage anybody who knows Arabic, knows grammar Arabic very well, to go and check what I'm saying. But I can only, even for those who don't know Arabic, just explain to them that the contrast is completely missing here, and there's something not right if there's no kind of explanation why he, Pharaoh, is cautious, yet at the same time, he goes after them. Why is he cautious when they are a small group? And the answer to this riddle lies in the word jami'un. Now, further, give more information for those who would like to check this further. The word jami'un occurs in the Quran 4 times. I've discussed just one of these, and there are 3 other instances. Both of them, the 2 of them, are in Surah number 36, Yasin. And the verses are 32 and 53. And there's one instance in chapter 54, Al-Qamar, and that is verse 44. In 2 of these, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about describing those whom he will gather on the day of resurrection. So the word jami'un talks about the gathering of people on the day of resurrection. It does not mean we, all of us, no. It's talking about a gathering. I don't want to dwell further than that on this point, because it just gets more technical. Paul, because this is, I presume you don't know Arabic, is there anything from your perspective, on behalf of your viewers, that you think I need to elaborate a little bit more, go over it again, clarify more?
No, I think it is a technical point to do with the Arabic, so I'm not going to go there really. Well, if you don't mind, just carry on, I think. But yeah, you've made your point, I think.
Yeah. Okay, good. Right. Now, so far, I presented a presentation that presumes that Ramses the second was the pharaoh, and P. Ramses obviously was his capital, and the land that he was concerned about being driven out of was his capital, was very close to Avaris, the Hyksos. That's the claim I made. However, there is actually an alternative explanation that would undermine completely what I've just said, but let me discuss it. So, we all know that after Moses left, the Israelites were left wandering for 40 years. After that, they went into Palestine, the Blessed Land. And they actually kind of took control of land there gradually. We don't know the exact details because the Bible is the only source, really. But they took control. That's understandable. Ramses II had good control of that area. So here's an explanation, an alternative explanation. What he meant is that Moses is going to take those people, going to go out, and then he's going to take those lands that we own in Palestine and drive us out of our land. Mm-hmm. That is an alternative interpretation. Mm-hmm. The one problem with this is the fact that the way Pharaoh spoke, expressed his claim, was clearly personal. He was talking about their land, where they lived, the place that where they all their families, etc. He wasn't talking about some land that he occupied or client states that he had in Canaan. It was very personal, very, very clearly it was about something that where he lived. So somebody might say, okay, this is convincing. Some might say, well, yeah, not very much. However, I'll give now straight and direct evidence to confirm the interpretation that presented earlier. So let me move to the next slide then. Mm-hmm. Remember that in the previous four instances of the claim, Pharaoh spoke about the land. So the question now, is it Palestine? Or what I'm suggesting that it is actually his city, Ramses. In order to clarify this, let me quote a couple of verses. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قَالُوا أَرْجِهْ وَأَخَاهُ وَأَرْسِلْ فِي الْمَدَائِنِ حَاشِرِينَ يَأْتُوكَ بِكُلِّ سَاحِرٍ عَلِيمٍ. So this is translated as, they said, postpone him and his brother and send into the city summoners to bring you every skilled magician. This happened after Moses went to Pharaoh and he showed his miracles. So what to do about him? Well, he decided to call all skilled miracles that he can get hold of in any city around, bring them and set up a contest to see if they would be able to defeat what he saw as magic by Moses. As a marginal point, interesting point, that Ramses II's fourth son had the title of the magician. Now, he actually died in the 55th year, regnal year of his father. But it's interesting that his fourth son was called the magician. His name was Kamwaset. So how is this verse going to help us with the identification of the land? Well, what the Quran tells us is that after Moses came, after the contest, the magicians failed, And they saw that Moses' staff actually swallowed what they threw in there and created in terms of magic. Because they were not obviously taken in or deceived by their own magic. But then suddenly they saw this staff doing something they could not explain. So according to the Quran, they actually conceded there and then that Moses must have been indeed sent by Allah, Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of all peoples. And this is what the Quran then goes on to say. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قالوا آمنا برب العالمين رب موسى وهارون قال فرعون أآمنتم به قبل أن آذن لكم إن هذا لمكر مكرتموه في المدينة لتخرجوا منها أهلا فسوف تعلمون. So let's look at what Pharaoh did. They said, we have believed in the Lord of the world, the Lord of Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh said, you believed in him before I gave you permission? Indeed, this is a plot that you plotted in the city to expel its people out of it. But you shall know. The land now is a city. He brought them from different cities. This is an exact replica of the claim he made in four places in the Quran. Four other places in the Quran in which the word land is used, but now it is made clearer, and the land he meant was the city, and this city can only be the city where he was living, P. Ramses, where the contest took place, and that is actually what he meant when he said that Moses was trying to drive them out of their land.
Okay.
Now, this is the interpretation that I think shows that the Quran contains this subtle reference in the Quran to historical information that wasn't known until relatively recently. When we do interpretation, when we try to explain interpret verses, what we are exercising is ijtihad, of course.
Mm.
Ijtihad, and somebody else might have a different idea, would like. It's about coming up with an alternative.
Mm.
First of all, this is what I would suggest to anybody who would like to follow further on this presentation. Check for themselves. This is what I would like to suggest. Further of all, check as many tafsir as you can, exegetes, old and new. Check what they say. Remind yourself that the claim was about Moses taking the Israelites out of Egypt. Check every interpretation made against, contrasted with what Moses wanted to do, and see if it makes sense. And then go through this ayat that I compiled here, put together, and then see whether the explanation, interpretation I have presented makes sense or there is an alternative.
Mm.
As I would like to finish by reminding our friends who aren't Muslims that if they don't believe in the Quran or talking about miracles of the Quran, they should also still reflect on why the Quran has these kind of verses that do not seem to serve any purpose. If anything, they could actually counterproductive to the mission of the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam.
Well, that's extremely interesting. And I like your methodology, your patient methodology, where you consult all these tafsirs, these Quranic commentaries, checking right back to Tabari and Razi, etc., to find out what was understood and believed and known about at that time. And then more recently, you discover this extraordinary, as you say, subtlety involving information about ancient Egypt only became known in recent times. So this is extremely interesting. I say it's a very subtle point, but it's interesting when you test the Quran, if you like, in this way, it can disclose these jewels, if you like, these amazing facts which weren't known about before. So thank you very much indeed for sharing this. I hope it's widely disseminated, understood, and appreciated for what it is. It's quite extraordinary. So, just about a question about your own personal discovery of this. Well, when you wrote a book, or you co-authored a book.
Yeah.
I haven't read that book. Did this information feature in that, or is this a more recent discovery?
So, we were in Durham. Mm. One day I was very sad. I remember walking from where we used to live to the Department of Physics at Durham University, and I was really hurt. I just read an article. Is it the Atlantic? One particular magazine. It was very quite critical, defamatory about the Quran, about the Prophet, and I was really quite pained at the time. And I remember where I was on a particular road, a very long road that takes to the university, the main campus, when the idea of the book occurred to me.
Wow.
The idea of a book about the Exodus and about Sayyidina Musa and how to compare what the Quran says with what the Bible and other sources. Now, I have an interest in history, but I'm not really an archaeologist. So I had to do tons of reading at the time, etc., in order to. And then, so that's where, when I started writing it, it's not like I had all this in my mind, or my wife, we wrote it together. But these kind of, a lot of this developed as a result of working on the material, learning more, analyzing. And I never really stopped believing in the Quran being an extraordinary source of information. I was thinking of today's presentation when I mentioned earlier the point about ism al-fa'il, ism al-maf'ul, active participle, passive participle. This is something that I noticed today, just today. I was thinking about it. I've worked on these terms. But anyway, so that was, and I decided, and we wrote a book at the time in 95, I think, came out. It was called History Testifies to the Infallibility of the Quran. It was a bit difficult to read at times, so we rewrote it, kind of a better presentation, under the title The Mystery of the Exodus. And so it contains that, it contains other, including some of the material that I presented last time when we spoke about the Exodus. But it was really the idea, like I said, very much came from an instance where I read something and I left it quite kind of angry, really, and sad. Like I said, to the point that I'm not really, my memory is not brilliant, but I remember literally where I was when it occurred to me that I think I need to write about this. So that's
extraordinary. Well, as extraordinary how that came about. Well, as I say, thank you very much indeed for this, a Quranic historical miracle. The Quran is constantly disclosing these extraordinary facts. So there are many other examples, of course, that you mentioned in previous broadcasts as well. So thank you very much, Louis, for your time.
And thank you for the opportunity, Paul.
I'm sure it'll be much appreciated by the viewers. So until next time, thank you.
Thank you very much.